In Zechariah 14, we kind of see the culmination of all things. You know, it's kind of nice. It's kind of like reading the last few chapters of Revelation in a way. You're getting the final days of God dealing with this world and then setting up His kingdom. Really, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is kind of like the day that He appears. And in that day is repeated many times in chapters 12 through 14. 22 times, in fact, in that day is repeated. Because He's emphasizing this is a particular day. This is a moment. And it's probably the most documented day in the Bible in regard to all the details of how it will play out when the Lord comes back. But it's not, in a sense, a 24-hour period either, because you can actually look at that day as the start when He comes, and then Him dealing with this earth. You could look at the whole tribulation period from the time the rapture happens through that tribulation and on into the day of the Lord, which could include the entire millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign, which would be the seventh day, if 1,000 years would be considered as one day to the Lord. You know, you've got 6,000 years of human history approximately. And then that 7,000th year will be the day of the Lord in which He reigns. So it's a fascinating picture. We left off in chapter 13. We kind of really ran through verse 7 through 9. And it really does tie in to the next chapter. So I want to back up to chapter 13, verse 7. As we saw, the fountain opened in verse 1 of chapter 13. The veil is taken away. The life of God is moving in His people. They're going to look on Him whom they pierced, which is following up with chapter 12. And now in verse 7, He says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts." Wild phrase. For Jewish people, in studying this, it presents a huge dilemma if they're honest to the actual words that are used here. Because "my shepherd" is a relationship, a special relationship between God, who's speaking, and this shepherd. This is not the idol shepherd of chapter 11, the false shepherd, the one who is worthless. But this is His shepherd. This is my shepherd, He says. And my companion. That phrase is a rare phrase in Scripture, but it's used in Leviticus speaking about a close neighbor, one who is a close associate. Now, so who would God consider one who is a close associate, a friend, a confidant, an equal, because that's what the idea is of neighbor? God is saying He's my neighbor, He's my companion, He's my equal. That presents a huge dilemma for people that don't acknowledge the divinity of Jesus. No one can fit this description except the Messiah of Israel. When Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." And they took up stones to stone Him. Why? And He says, "For which good works are you stoning me for?" And He says, "No, for no good work that you've done, but that you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." See, they understood what He meant by that. When He said, "My Father's working and I'm working," they took up stones to stone Him. Whoa, you're making yourself equal with God. But here, God Himself is saying, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man," which identifies and denotes His humanity, but also, "He's my companion," which denotes His deity. So you've got an amazing insight into the nature of Jesus right here. But then He says, "Awake, O sword." The sword, of course, represents death. It's a euphemism for death, a form of the highest judicial power. Like Romans says, you know, that the government does not bear the sword in vain. Doesn't mean you're actually executed with a sword, but it's a picture of any kind of death. And He says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." That is, He goes on to say, "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones." Now, the interesting reason why this is in this place, because He's not going back into the crucifixion here, but He's referring to this period as a period. It's almost as if it's the close of this period in which His sheep have been scattered. Now, that was applied in a near aspect, and it's also applicable far. Near, when Jesus actually was captured and arrested in the garden, His disciples fled, and that was quoted in Matthew 26, verse 31. He says, "All of you will be made to stumble," He prophesies, "because of this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And then, of course, in Matthew 26, 56, that was all done that the prophet might be fulfilled, that when it says the disciples forsook him and fled. So that was fulfilled when that happened. But why is it here? Because when the disciples fled, in a way, they're representative of everyone in the nation abandoning him. And then the Lord did a brand new work when he resurrected. And those disciples, he appeared to them. He told them to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit would come upon them. The Holy Spirit comes upon them at the beginning of the church. His called out ones. That's what you are. That's what the word church actually means. It's a Greek word, ekklesia. It means those who are called out. It's not a building. It's a people. You are the church. And you are the people called out of this world, called by God. That is, he drew you to himself. You responded to the gospel. And for the most part, the Bible tells us that Israel, his own people, remained hardened, a veil over their eyes. But chapters 12 through 14 are describing that veil now being lifted. And here, this is kind of the end of it. Now, from between verse 7 and verse 8 is a huge gap of time, which is not unusual. It's a gap of time from the time Jesus died on the cross. The nation officially had rejected him as Messiah. He said, "Wake, O sword, against my shepherd." And he was put to death. This one who was God himself, the very Son of God. But now he comes to verse 8. "It shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds of it shall be cut off and die, and one-third of it shall be left. And I'll bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, 'This is my people.' Each one will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" Now, those who believe that most of these prophecies were fulfilled in AD 70, and there are those that have that view, good, godly men, but I think mistaken. And I think mistaken because you have a dilemma here. If this was the annihilation of the Romans, as some have suggested, then you have a problem with verse 9 because it goes right into their deliverance. No, this is a huge gap of time, which I believe that the church age actually is in this gap. The church is the mystery, the Bible says. That is, it wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, it wasn't clear, but it has now been revealed in the New Testament. It's not just the only gap, though. Remember when Jesus, beginning his ministry, went up to Nazareth and he went into the synagogue. When we go to Israel, we go into Capernaum, and there is actually a synagogue there, a Roman synagogue, 3rd century, actually. And yet it's on the foundation of an old basalt stone area, which was the synagogue in the 1st century. It would have been the very synagogue Jesus would have ministered to there. We go in there, and it's just really kind of wild. You know, you're right on the spot. This isn't one of those, he might have been here. It's one of those, he absolutely had been in that synagogue. And it's really wild to be there. But in Jesus' day, when he went into Nazareth in the synagogue, you know, it was his custom. He was offered as a traveling teacher, minister, itinerant evangelist, if you will. He was given the scriptures to read. So he opened the scroll of Isaiah to the point where the day's reading was, and it happened to be Isaiah 61. I want you to turn there because this is really amazing. Turn to Isaiah chapter 61 and note this very interesting quote that you will recognize immediately, because it's found in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me," he reads, "because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who were bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all those who mourn." Now, interesting that when you go to Luke chapter 4 and you see Jesus read this, it's very interesting if you've ever noticed this. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he'd opened the book, which would have really been like a scroll, unrolled the scroll, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then, wait a minute, he doesn't even finish the sentence. Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he said, he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And of course, they had their reaction, which was, you know, wow, he was giving these gracious words, but wait a minute, you know, who does he think he is? And Jesus then says, you know, "You're going to say to me, 'Physician, heal thyself.' Prophet isn't accepted in his own country." And of course, he then also uses an illustration about Elijah was sent to the woman who wasn't even Jewish, and the Naaman the leper was healed when there were many lepers in Israel. And Jesus is using something here that I think should really get your attention. First of all, he did not finish the sentence. What was the rest of the sentence? "The day of vengeance." There's been 2,000 years that have passed since Jesus read this, and he's fulfilled the first part of that sentence. The second part has not yet been fulfilled. We're waiting for that day of vengeance when God judges this earth, when he comes back as he said he would. He said to his disciples, "I'll come back." When he ascended, the angel said, "Hey, why are you gazing up in heaven? The same one who went up is going to come just like that in the clouds." Matthew 24 says, "And every eye will see him when he comes." Zechariah 14, we're going to see that coming. But I want you to appreciate that there is a gap, just as there's a gap between verse 7 and 8 of Zechariah 14. And when Jesus starts describing why they won't accept him, all of a sudden it kind of gels together. Wait a minute. He is saying that the Lord had a plan to do a work. In the days of Elijah, there were lots of widows, but he only went to that woman of Zarephath. She was not even Jewish. She was a woman of Zarephath, of Sidon. Why would God do that? See, the Lord kind of did an insight of what he was going to do with the Gentiles. He said he was going to bless all the Gentiles through Abraham's seed. Jesus is actually saying, "Today in your hearing, this is fulfilled." And he's foreseeing, I believe, the work in the Gentiles through these two emblems of the widow and Naaman, who was a Syrian, who was a leper. And the Lord healed him. And the Lord is basically going to do work. Of course, then they were so offended, they dragged him out of the synagogue. They were going to throw him off the edge of the cliff there, which the city is not built on a cliff. We actually go there, and we have pictures that people are standing near. It looks like they're right on the edge of the cliff. It's kind of scary, but they're really not. But it's a drop down into the valley. But he escaped from their midst and continued on his ministry. Back to Zechariah. I just want you to realize that gap kind of picture. It's not unusual in prophecy that you're looking ahead and you're seeing one event then another, but you don't see the valley in between, like a mountain scene. As you're looking at the mountains, you see the mountains, they all look like they're together, but there's huge valleys in between them. So now we come to verse 8, and he says, "And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die." So again, this annihilation, this judgment, if you will, is called in Jeremiah 30, the day of Jacob's trouble. This is actually a judgment. Now, he's going to describe this a little bit more because the Lord is actually refining them. So now we come to chapter 14 and we see the continuation of thought here. By the way, one more verse that I think will really amaze you on this is that Daniel speaks about this time of distress like there was never any other like it from the nation's beginning up until that time. He says, "But at that time, all the people whose names are found written in the book will escape." And the Lord says it himself. There will be those, that 1/3 that come through the fire, who will be tested. Many in that tribulation period are going to be hugely tested. But there will be the faithful remnant, and they will say, "The Lord is my God." He will say, "This is my people." Chapter 14, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst." Now he's speaking about his people here. "I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem." What? The Lord is gathering the nations to battle against Jerusalem. I thought the Antichrist was the one who gathered the armies and came in the end days to fight against Jerusalem. Yes, but the Lord is gathering them. See, that's what is so amazing. When people get freaked out about the Antichrist and deception and the end times and tribulation, I think what happens is we lose our perspective. We must see this is not something like, oh, look what Satan's doing. Oh, no, the devil, you know, curse the devil. You know, let's rebuke the devil. You know what? The devil has no power. Jesus said all power and authority has been given to who? To me, he said. Not to me, but to him. Jesus said all power and authority has been given to me. Go. And then he tells us to go into all the world. We have authority in his name. We have nothing to fear. Nothing, you know, that's the amazing thing. During this time of perplexity and challenge and people are freaked out and terrorism is hitting the earth and people are terrorized, you know, the only people that can be terrorized are people that live with a sense of uncertainty about where they're going when they die. If you know where you're going when you die, you can't be terrorized. If your time is up, your time is up. Hey, a pastor just got shot in his church last week. I got to be honest with you. If it happens, it happens. You know, just know that the Lord allowed it. It's ordained. And, you know, instead of going through a long debilitating sickness, he says, I got another plan for you, Pastor. It's okay. You know, it's his time. Now, that's not to say that we don't have security here, because we do. You know, we're not just going to be naive. We live in a world that you have to be wise. But you know what? At the end of the day, it's like the Lord is, there's nothing I could do if it's in the Lord's time. But I think it's important to know that even in this time, you see, God is the one that's actually doing the gathering of the nations to purge his people. He says, the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the woman ravished. Half of the city will go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Now, how is he going to do that? How is he going to help and save and deliver? How will this happen? Now, again, this chapter defies historical explanation. This could not be Babylon. This could not be Rome. Every feature is different. This has to be the last battle. Call it the War of Armageddon, the Day of the Lord. All nations are gathering. He says, I'm going to gather all nations to battle. Now, he actually identifies those nations in a few places. In Ezekiel, he identifies the alliance of the nations from the north. You've got Gog and Magog, and you've got Persia and Togarma, the house of Togarma. You've got a number of those nations with their old names so that you know which ones they are. We can identify them as Russia pretty easily, the Scythians, that is. You can identify Iran. And all those nations right now are in that place. They're postured, and they're showing strength. And I mean, it's amazing we're discussing this because here right now we don't know what to do because we know that they've got the nuclear plant going in Iran and it's only a matter of time before they have nuclear weapons, and they've already described what they want to do. They want to wipe Israel off the face of the map. So enter into chapter 14. We're right there. All nations are gathered. In fact, Joel 3 said that I will gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. That's the Kidron Valley. Now you might think of, you know, the valley of Armageddon. You might hear that. It's really a misnomer. It's not the Valley of Armageddon. Har is actually Mount Megiddo. Har Megiddo, the Mount of Megiddo. Megiddo is a city that overlooked the Jezreel Valley. But in this battle, the battle is going to actually take place a little closer to Jerusalem. The blood is going to flow from there, from the Valley of Jehoshaphat, where he's going to gather them. He's going to gather who? Everybody who is against Israel are going to gather. He's going to bring them all together for a nice little meeting. Actually, it goes on in Revelation 19. And if you want to read it, he says this. He says let's move on a little bit farther, because then I'll get to Revelation 19 and tie this in. But there's other nations also gathered. The powers of Europe are going to be gathered. Daniel 2 and 7. And Revelation 13 and 17 describe the Antichrist with his armies. You've got Daniel 11 and Revelation 16. It's everybody is focused on Jerusalem. So the Lord is going to gather them. For Gog and Magog, it's going to be for spoil. The Antichrist, for power. You know, you've got all these other entities fighting over this tiny little few acres. And the Lord will go forth, verse 3, and fight against those nations. Like Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage and peoples plot a vain thing? They gather themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. Not going to happen. It's not going to be much of a battle, really. as he fights in the day of battle. And listen, in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from the east to the west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north, half toward the south. Now, here's the ironic thing. If you understand anything about the geography of Israel, the Kidron Valley runs from the north to the south. It's right under the east gate, which overlooks the Mount of Olives. The armies that are coming up to Jerusalem will naturally cut off any exit for any escape with the Valley of Hinnom on one side and the Valley of the Kidron Valley or the Valley of Jehoshaphat on the other side. So they've trapped them. No escape. Now, do you remember the last time when Israel was trapped with mountains on both sides and the Egyptian army coming against them? What did God do? He divided the Red Sea. And let me just suggest to you that anyone who would try to make this some sort of symbolic or allegorical or poetic language misses the fact that the Lord clearly divided the Red Sea. That wasn't a fantasy. That was an actual fact in history. And he's going to, listen, not divide a sea this time, but he's going to divide a mountain and provide a way of escape, making a very large valley. And then he says, "And then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal," which is the far east part, so they can actually have a way of escape. "Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you." Interesting, he doesn't say, "The Lord my God will come for all the saints." If you're a post-tribulational guy, that's what you've got to say. You've got to say, "The Lord will come for all the saints." But he says, ironically, "The Lord will come with the saints." Not only that, you know, Colossians 3, verse 4 says, "When Christ, who is our life, appears, we also will appear with him in glory." In fact, Jude 14 and 15, he basically says, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 times 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly," etc., etc. He's coming with his saints. And of course, in 1 Thessalonians, he says, you know, the Lord will bring with him those who sleep in Christ. So you have a very interesting picture here. Those who are Christ's, those who are believers, those who are part of the church, I believe, will have already been raptured before this coming judgment and this purging and this battle of Armageddon. And our participation in it will be after the Lord comes back and steps. We're actually coming with him. And then we will, of course, remain on the earth and reign with him for the 1,000 years. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. Won't that be a glorious time? You know, I just picture that. Just like the look on Nebuchadnezzar's face when Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were in the fiery furnace unharmed. And I'm sure his jaw was just dropped. I mean, I've seen things where certain things you sometimes catch on TV, you know, some wacky, wild video or whatever, and you're just like, how in the world did that happen? You know, one of those weird, I can just imagine Nebuchadnezzar's face. And I can also imagine the face of the Antichrist and all these powerful leaders that have these little Jewish people finally going to solve the Jewish problem in their thought. They finally got them trapped and they're going to annihilate them and wipe them off the face of the map. Finally going to happen. No one to protect them. United States is nowhere to be found at that time. We don't know what we're doing. We're probably worried about our economy at that point, or maybe the Lord raptured us already. I mean, bottom line is there's no one going to help them. And when the Lord comes back, the fascinating thing is, I can just see their faces. You know, people that are getting very, very aggressive. You know, the Bible says when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard, a banner against him. And I believe right now you're witnessing the enemy starting to come in like a flood. Used to be atheists were kind of timid and didn't really want to engage in any religious conversation. They don't want to talk about God. Now there's a new atheist. The new group of atheists are very aggressive. They're not content to just, you know, hey, say we don't believe in God and you believe in God and fine, let's live together. They want to eradicate Christian thought, religious belief. They want to indoctrinate in the schools. And right now, essentially, the tiny minority of atheists have pretty much got their way in our government schools. They have pretty much all the local expression, which is what a school should reflect, what are the people in that community, not anymore. It does not reflect your viewpoints. It does not reflect the average person. It reflects a very tiny minority, and they're aggressive. They're coming in like a flood. But listen, they're going to have their day. Their day, the day of man, is coming where they're going to really, like Satan, the Antichrist, will epitomize the day of man. He will epitomize, you know, you are great. And he's going to seduce a generation of people and convince them that they are equal with God. And of course, he's just going to suck them in. But then one day they're going to have to stand before him, and they're going to think they finally solved the problem and they're exterminating the Jewish people. But the Lord is going to come down. The earthquake's going to hit. They're going to flee on this valley. And Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 says, I saw heaven open and behold a white horse. He who was sat on it was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. We know who this is. Jesus, of course. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Who is that? Fine linen, clean. There's a representation here, I believe, of the church. You have been cleansed. Your sins, though they were scarlet, were made white as snow. You've been given fine linen to wear, and you're going to come back with him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads on the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And of course, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of the heavens, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the... Now, you know, there's a supper. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, that's the supper you want to attend. That's the supper you want to be a part of, because that's a supper where you're going to sit down with him, and we're going to dine, and we're going to fellowship, we're going to eat with him. And he's going to actually serve us. That's going to be an amazing time, the wedding supper of the Lamb. But this is another supper. You don't want to really be a part of this supper, because you're the main course if you're a part of this supper. It says that you may, he's gathering the birds that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and all the flesh of all the people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So essentially, it's not really even a fair fight. But the Lord is going to deal with them. Now back to Zechariah chapter 14. We left off in verse 6. Part of that day will be also very odd and fitting with Revelation. It says it'll come to pass in that day that there will be no light. It'll be an odd day. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day or night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. So it's kind of like the day isn't quite bright and the night isn't quite dark. It's kind of like a sort of twilight zone in the middle, you know, just kind of like weird. And in that day, it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem. Could this be in coordination, apparently, in the same day that the valley is set and they escape some underground reservoir right out of the temple? Ezekiel 47 tells us that from the very temple is going to flow this water that will pour forth, and it will be to the ankles, to the knees, and eventually it'll be a flood that no one can even get across. And you have a picture here that waters will flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the Eastern Sea, which if you're there in Jerusalem and you're going toward the Eastern Sea, that would be essentially the Dead Sea, and half of them toward the Western Sea, that would be the Mediterranean. In both summer and winter it shall occur. So it's going to be an amazing thing. Now Ezekiel tells us they're going to actually have fishing in the Dead Sea. It's all going to be renewed. And then the Lord, now notice how he secures his people. Verse 9, it says, the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and in that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. And all the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. Now, present day Jerusalem is actually more extensive than that, but they're going to be established in it's going to be brand new city. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Now he goes back to talk about more detail as the Lord is securing his people, what's happening to the enemies. We already know that there's going to be a big supper, according to Revelation. But how is he going to deal with these people? Look at verse 12. He says, "This shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem." So anybody who's a part of this coalition coming against Jerusalem to wipe out God's people essentially are going to have this curse upon them. Now, this is very interesting because the Bible tells us in the Gog and Magog battle, and some believe that's the same battle as Armageddon. Some people believe there's a few distinctions there, but it's so similar because in the Gog and Magog battle, 5/6 of the enemy are wiped out as well. And you have them marking the various places where they find bones 7 months after the slaughter. And why aren't they touching them? Why aren't they burying them? Is there something going on? Well, here it says that their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet, and their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths. Now, we've seen enough graphic imagery on TV, the way they can do the computer graphics, that you can actually probably even envision this. You've probably even seen shows that had something similar like this. And you can kind of imagine what that would be like. What is going on? Some biological thing, some curse, some plague that the Lord puts upon them, some sort of nuclear fusion? Don't know. I wouldn't want to be there. I mean, it's just basically, you know, hey, your nose is drooping. Oh, wait a minute, your nose is fine. You know, they just start melting. Physically melting, spiritually, confusion. Notice verse 13. "It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand." I mean, everybody's freaking out. This actually happened in some of the past battles of Israel's history. When God encouraged his people to stand strong, their enemies would fight each other, and then they come in and just clean up the spoil. He says, "Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule and the camel and the donkey and all the cattle that will be in those camps. So this plague will be." So everything has some biological flesh to it is going to experience this thing. But of course, what survives it is the gold and silver and the apparel and all the stuff that's not biological. So it's kind of a wild event that takes place. No reason to doubt this as a literal event. Absolutely none at all. Because it's fitting with many of the descriptions of things the Lord did that he fulfilled literally. In verse 16, "Then it shall come to pass." And this, from verse 16 to verse 21, essentially is the establishing of the kingdom. But there's a few questions here. This is one of those interpretive things that is a challenge, but it's not really hard. There's a couple of possibilities here. He says, "It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem." Now, they're left in the nations, but they weren't the ones that actually came against Jerusalem. They're the ones that are left. Presumably, they become believers, because I think watching this whole event on CNN pretty much establishes a whole new theology in their life. They'll come to Jerusalem and they'll go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, there's three main feasts of the Jews. Passover, which largely was fulfilled with Jesus coming and dying on the cross. Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, which was fulfilled when the Holy Spirit came upon the church. But there's one more feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. That was the main feast in which they were gathered together in Jerusalem. Now, this is why some prophet buffs usually try to assign the coming of the Lord usually around the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. And they come up with these, I guess, you know, Harold Camping is at it again, too. He's got some other thing. He's been wrong so many times, how can you take him serious? And I'm a little concerned even with David Wilkerson sometimes. I mean, I know he came out, he's been in the news recently about saying that there are going to be fires in New York City. Let me say, I strongly admire what God has done in his life. He has given dates before in the past and has been wrong and has apologized for them. This time he's been very careful not to give any dates, just saying that it's imminent. But actually, I don't think he's saying anything different than what makes total sense. If our economy does break down, you don't have to be a prophet to know that there's going to be widespread riots if it gets worse and worse and worse. We're hoping it doesn't. We're hoping this is just a birth pang. We've got a little more time, but you know what? Listen, whatever the Lord is doing. I have a hard time, though, with people that kind of take the mantle of a prophet when they're not 100% accurate. Because in the Old Testament, if you missed just one, they stoned you. So there were a lot of stoned prophets walking around in those days. Anyway, sorry. I think there's some stoned prophets walking around today, but a different way. Not the same stoned. Should have a different stone there. Here's the cool thing. It's like there's going to be a Feast of Tabernacles. Now that feast in the fall was a feast of ingathering. So now again, I'm not even going to begin to say that these are going to happen on the actual calendar dates, but this in type will be fulfilled in the kingdom. When the Lord comes back, it's harvest. It's the beginning of the kingdom. He's going to gather all of his people. He's going to establish his kingdom. And the nations are gathered together. Now, we who have already been redeemed and have our new bodies will be with the Lord, reigning and ruling with him. On this earth that also has people that still have their same physical body and sin nature, and they will be born again. They'll be transformed. He's basically going to have the judgment and the sheep and the goats. And he's going to essentially, those who enter the kingdom are those who are righteous, who have believed him. And now the whole world is going to start out with believers. But then they're going to have kids. And then they're going to have kids. And through the 1,000 years, you're going to see a generation of people grow up that are following because the Lord is ruling with a rod of iron. It's a very strict, I guess you could say, society. But it is going to be a perfect society. And notice what he says, though. He says, it will be whatever families of the earth that do not come to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. So you see the immediate consequences of disobedience. Will there still be disobedience in the millennial kingdom? The answer is yes. But it will be quickly dealt with. So it will be very, very minimal. I kind of liken this to our history as Americans, where the revivals hit us so strong. There was such a sense of godliness pervading society where laws were enacted that just wanted to uphold this righteousness. That's why you see a lot of laws on the books. They're still on the books now because they've never really dealt with them. I mean, laws, it's criminal for adultery. It's criminal for cussing someone out. You go back into some of the old laws in your states, it's like, wow. But it was because there was a sense of the, you know, we're all righteous and we don't want to have any one of these aberrant things, you know, even get a foothold. So they established strong laws against it. And of course, after a while, by the third or fourth generation, they buck loose from that. And our generation is bucking loose from any sense of righteousness. I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. And no one's going to stop me. Great. You know, you can do that. You'll just stand before judgment and God then. That's fine. That's if you want to go there. But these people will establish this joyful celebration, but there will be some eventually that will rebel against it. And upon them there will be no rain. But ironically, verse 18, it says, if the family of Egypt does not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain, for they shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, in other words, it's almost as if it's not going to be a rain issue for them because they don't really need to worry about rain with the Nile River. But they will have to worry about some other issues. They're going to be separated specifically. Then this will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It's kind of like, you know, you're not coming up to be a part of the most joyful celebration in the history of Israel. There is a root of rebellion starting to seethe again, and that by the end of the 1,000 years in Revelation, it speaks about how Satan, who was bound for 1,000 years so that he would not deceive the nations, at least in a widespread thing, will be let loose again. And he's going to instantly stir up all the little seeds of rebellion throughout the world, and he's going to bring his armies against God once again, against the Lord. And of course, the Lord, with the breath of his mouth, is going to destroy that last rebellion. Notice verse 20, again, a picture of this kingdom. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. That is, even the most common things will not be common. Holiness, remember, that's unique. Everything will be so unique and perfect, there's nothing common anymore. There's something special about everything. There's a sense of eternity hidden. There's a sense of amazing wonder. It's like the sense you have in wonder and awe when, as a little child, your eyes and your minds are opening up to the wonders of the world and you're amazed. And everything will have just a sense of wonder to it. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. And in that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Wild way to end this. But essentially that is just an idiom or a euphemism for there will no longer be one who establishes his own religious system and misses the real Lord. Now there are so many opinions about God, belief systems, writings, religions. People get discouraged. How do I even know what to believe? You're safe ground when you believe the Bible. It fares well against everything, let me tell you. But there's even some weird groups that take the Bible and get way off on tangents. I mean, I read some of the writings of that guy in Waco, Texas, you know, before that whole thing happened there. And that guy was like, he was twisting Scripture like you can't even imagine. People even today twist Scripture. You know, when they want to argue that homosexuality is okay, they twist Scripture. They'll go back in the Old Testament and say, oh, okay, so eating shellfish is also an abomination, and so therefore, and they'll just kind of twist it. And the average person who doesn't know anything about the Bible might buy into it. But I'll tell you, one day, they'll no longer be a Canaanite. They'll no longer be people that have an antagonism toward God. There will be a sense of unity and amazing wonder. And after that 1,000 years, then the Lord is going to establish a new heavens and a new earth.